Major support for The Reading Life comes from Octavia Books, an independent New Orleans bookstore. Additional support comes from the University of Louisiana Lafayette Press and the Helles Foundation. Hello and welcome to The Reading Life, your weekly look at the Louisiana literary scene. I'm Susan Larson. This week I'll be talking with Florence Jumonville about spreading the gospel of books, S.A.M. Culver, and the genesis of Louisiana parish libraries. And Ann Babson reads from and discusses her new poetry collection, Messiah. Florence Jumonville is an archivist, a friend to all who do research about New Orleans and Louisiana and our area's special collections. She's been working with those materials for more than 45 years. She's worked at the Historic New Orleans Collection, the University of New Orleans Earl K. Long Library, and now is the archivist at Touro Infirmary. Today, we're talking about her new book, Spreading the Gospel of Books, S.A.M. Culver and the Genesis of Louisiana Parish Libraries. Florence, congratulations on this amazing book.
Thank you, Susan. I just loved working on this book.
Well, she is a fascinating character. Tell us how she got to Louisiana, what she was like as a person, and a little bit about her legacy.
S.A. Culver was born in 1882 in Emporia, Kansas. She was the youngest of eight children. When she was in high school, her father died, and she and her mother moved to Arizona to be near relatives on her mother's side of the family, and also two of the older Culver sisters who were living in that area. S.A. went to college in California and came to consider that state to be her home. She worked in the college library when she was an undergraduate and decided that she wanted to be a librarian. One of her sisters told her, "Being a librarian may be all right, but you'll never set the world on fire at it." Essays told her, "If I ever accomplish anything, it may well be due to that remark." She did accomplish a great deal. Her background, growing up in a large extended family with people of all ages, gave her the ability to get along with and relate to people of all ages and different backgrounds. After she graduated from college, she worked in the library for 2 years and then decided to go on to library school. There, she was imbued with what was called library spirit, a sort of zeal for the importance of libraries and their ability to bring knowledge to people, no matter who they were or where they lived. This library zeal led her to embark upon a career in public librarianship, first in the area of Salem, Oregon, and then in California, where she started out in the days when librarians on horseback took books to the most rural residents. She also worked at the California State Library, where the state librarian there, Milton Ferguson, was well aware of her work. Now we're going to fast forward to Louisiana. We're now up to the 1920s. Louisiana was still overwhelmingly rural. There was the long-established New Orleans Public Library and public libraries in several towns. Louisiana, in some ways, was ahead of the game because the legislature had passed a law in 1910, which was subsequently strengthened 10 years later, authorizing the formation of a Louisiana Library Commission, a central agency which would guide library development development through the state and support the formation of libraries. But there had been no money appropriated, and no person could be hired because there was no salary for them. So the Louisiana Library Commission was having difficulties at best, and there were 1.2 million Louisianians without library service. This situation was not unique to Louisiana. We were rather mirroring circumstances that existed throughout the nation, or at least in the South and other areas that had large rural areas.
Well, one of the things you're writing about in this book, really, is the beginning of libraries in America, not just in Louisiana. So you're showing us how we were part of this larger beginning.
That's right. We fit right into the library movement nationwide. Through essays creativity, we became one of the leaders in rural library development and became an exemplar not only for other parts of the nation, but for small foreign countries.
And we should say she was our first state librarian.
That's right. Her original title was Executive Secretary of the Louisiana Library Commission. This morphed into state librarian in 1946, at the same time the Louisiana State Library was established.
Which is still there today.
Still there today.
So talk about the beginnings of libraries. It's so interesting to me that you write about the library demonstrations, which were so important. So tell us what a library demonstration was and what purpose it served.
Because so many rural people had never seen a library beyond perhaps a few shelves of books in a plantation home or a school, people in remote places had no idea what a library really was like, the diversity of the books, the many subjects, the reference services, and they were not willing to pay taxes to support one, which was understandable since they didn't really know what it was. So the idea at the time was to demonstrate to rural residents what a library was and what it could do for them. Demonstration is the key word. In early 1925, several national organizations that supported library development joined forces. These were the Carnegie Corporation, which brought the money, the League of Library Commissions, which sought to foster interest in forming library commissions, and the American Library Association, joined forces to support a library demonstration in one state, which they hoped would serve as an example for other states and prove what benefits could be derived from a professionally operated, well-financed library commission. Because library development in the South was lagging behind library development in other areas, it was likely that this grant that the Carnegie Foundation was offering, with help from the other organizations, would be given to a southern state. The idea was to provide $15,000 a year for 3 years, later extended to 5 years, to implement a strong, well-run library commission so that other states could see what benefits would be derived from it. The California state librarian, Milton Ferguson, at the time was president of the League of Library Commissions, and he chaired a committee to select the state that would receive this grant funding. He came to Louisiana to see for himself whether people in the state shared a commitment to establishing strong libraries. He found the people interested and, in his words, unbelievably hospitable. So that when Louisiana, along with 12 other states, submitted its application, Louisiana is the state that was selected. We needed, however, an exemplary person fine librarian to implement this because, as Ferguson said, the success of this project depends in very large part on the skills, the tact, and the ability of the person who heads up this program. He recommended S. A. Culver, and he again said there was never a rival candidate. It took some persuading to get Essay to accept the job, but she did, and arrived in Baton Rouge on the sweltering hot night of July 20th, 1925, to take up the work.
If you're just joining us, I'm talking with Florence Jumonville about spreading the gospel of books, S.A.M. Culver, and the genesis of Louisiana Parish Libraries.
Talk about the traveling libraries as well, because we romance those women for the most part in fiction now, the Pack Horse Librarians of Kentucky, the P. Rowe Librarians of Louisiana, and she was part of that too.
In California, she actually did go on horseback to carry books to people. But by the time she arrived in Louisiana, traveling libraries had largely been discredited. It was thought that they really did not serve people well because the books were there only temporarily, and there were not that many of them. 20 or 30 at a time, so that the chances of finding something that you really liked were not that great. By this time, it was realized that a permanent collection served people much better, and that's what S.A. Culver set up.
How do you feel about her now, after spending all these years with her? How do you measure her contribution to us?
When I was in library school, she was still alive, and all of my teachers knew her. Some had worked with her, and they all spoke of her with the greatest affection and reverence. So this transmitted itself to me. I can't claim to have known her, but I did hear her speak in person when she visited one of my classes. I don't know what I would have thought of her if I had known her personally. I think I would have been scared to death of her. She was quite formidable. And behind her back, some of the younger employees referred to her as Queen Essay the First.
Oh.
And she was known in some library circles as the Iron Duchess. But she was described by her colleagues in glowing terms. Mary Walton Harris, the first employee that Culver hired in 1925, wrote that she had the ability to judge character and to draw others out while maintaining her own reserve. She has a great sense of humor. It was never dull when Essay was in the group. She always had a tale or anecdote apropos. She read poems to bring warmth of feeling and good cheer that put even the youngest assistants at ease. Her tenacity of purpose through discouraging circumstances, her high mental capacity balanced by clear thinking, resulted, to sum up, in a well-rounded personality with the force to make itself felt. Laura Currier, who was director of the Mississippi Library Commission and before that had worked with Essay in Louisiana, pointed out that she has not had to reach her high place by putting other people in theirs. She has achieved firmness without hardness, and if there is an iron fist in that velvet glove, which is very likely considering the scrimmages she has been through, it is never discernible. A Louisiana politician summed it up. "You just don't mess with Miss Essay," he said. "It ain't smart."
Well, it's very hard to be the first of anything, and we've only had four state librarians.
That is correct.
You know, it's an amazing...
Essay held the position for 37 years.
And made a difference in all our lives, truly. We've been talking with Florence Jumonville, whose terrific new book is Spreading the Gospel of Books, S.A.M. Culver and the Genesis of Louisiana Parish Libraries. Florence, thank you so much.
Thank you, Susan. It's a pleasure to be here.
Babson is the author of two previous poetry collections, The White Trash Pantheon and Polite Occasions, as well as four chapbooks. Her work also appeared in the anthology Nasty Women Poets, an unapologetic anthology of subversive verse, how I love that book, and teaches at Southeastern Louisiana University and L'Union Française. Today we're talking about her gorgeous new collection, Messiah. Anne, welcome back to The Reading Life.
Thank you, Susan. I love being here.
I'm sorry you can't do it every week.
Well, I'm not sure your listeners would be equally sorry, but I'm sorry too.
But what an amazing book this is.
Thank you.
So talk about the shape of it, the title, the framework, how this all came together.
I'm glad to do that. I have to thank an old college friend of mine who decided to take me to Lincoln Center's do-it-yourself Messiah sing-along. And it was everybody you've ever known from high school and college who was in a choir, who showed up to be directed by the conductor of the Avery Fisher Hall Orchestra. And they had actual soloists who were talented people that Lincoln Center had hired, but we were the chorus. I sung second soprano for the first time since I was like in elementary school and Mrs. Fitzmaurice wrapped on one of those music stands and scared me into it.
And I bet everybody knew all the words, too.
Well, it was magical because we were amateurs, to be sure. But after the concert, after the Messiah oratorio was sung, these people who had always loved to sing gathered around the fountain at Lincoln Center. It was a sort of a brisk, cold night. And they sang traditional Christmas carols and four-part harmony just because they could. I started thinking about what would a do-it-yourself Messiah oratorio look like in verse. And I, over time, developed these poems, and they've had a strange combination of audiences. Some of them have ended up in publications by the Christian right, like Bible Advocate.
Wow.
And some of them have ended up in very, very left-wing publications because it talks about the dignity of American workers. Mm-hmm. And I even was on a hip-hop CD in 2007 reading interstitials because a hip-hop producer in New York had heard me read a few of these poems that I had put together, and I thought he must be out of his mind to want to put me, white girl college professor, in a hip-hop CD. But I'm on something called The Cornerstone, which was released by a small label, New Louis Music.
Oh, Ann Babson, you're ubiquitous.
Or pandemic, take your pick.
So how long did it take you to put this collection together? How many years have you been working on these poems?
I've been working on these for a long time, one at a time. I did get a grant to go to Yaddo, you know, an art colony in Saratoga, New York, right at the beginning to put the first few of them together. And then I found other things to talk about, but it's taken me about 15 years.
Well, it's so interesting. I have to say, I think the best description of these poems is from our mutual friend Maurice Carlos Ruffin, and that is ecstatic. These are ecstatic poems.
Thank you.
To me, they're like a mashup of that wonderful musical work and the work of Walt Whitman. So generous and expansive, and so much energy is in this collection.
Thank you so much. I used to read these poems in, like I said, a church was where this hip-hop producer heard me, but I also was invited to read them at a New York drag bar when I first started reading them. And I was very welcome to come back and read more. What I'm really calling for in the book, if the book has an agenda, it's for love, forgiveness, and compassion. And we all need some more of that, don't we?
Yes, indeed. Now, you live your faith every day.
Thank you for saying that.
I know you do. So talk about what it is like to put that in the service of poetry.
It's hard to be the most eccentric person in New Orleans, but I may be giving myself a candidacy for that here. I see myself as somebody who isn't churchy, but I am somebody who is fervently a follower, a believer in the Lordship of Jesus. And what that means to me is that I walk around and imagine that the people I meet are people I'm supposed to meet that day, and I'm supposed to be kind to them and love them. The New Testament talks about teaching is a spiritual gift, and I teach a great deal, and I find great joy in it, and I hope my students find joy. I don't think my job is to go around judging people. I think my job is to be super nice to people, if possible.
Well, thank you for that. We need more super nice people out there.
I don't know if I succeed every day at this mission. Let's be clear. I'm not saying I'm perfect. I'm a little angel. But I am saying that my purpose is to be loving and forgiving.
Well, and one of the models of that, of course, is Mary. And this is a character who emerges over several of the poems in this collection, which I love. I love the collective portrait of her. And so I wonder if you'd read And the Glory of the Lord for us, because that's such a familiar part of the Messiah as well as part of your Messiah.
Yes. Let me just briefly say, from a technical standpoint, I took all of the Bible passages of Handel's Messiah Oratorio and tried not to change the basic meaning of them, but I set them all in the American landscape.
Right.
So I am doing something a little kooky for the people who are terribly churchy, but I don't think I've betrayed the message of these pieces of scripture. And this one, And the Glory of the Lord, also has a musical commentary on it. It says legato arrangement.
Yes.
Because this is still a commentary on American music and the choral quality of the Messiah Oratorio. So the passage begins with Isaiah 40, verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. It squats in bud form, bound up darkly. It waits in its shell, roasted, ready to be cracked. The egg, the start of all feathered things, lies inert, undistinguished, barely warm, the same shape as a zero filled in, ready to pop. It is on its way. In the age of the microwave, one forgets the watched pot never boils. The bubbles will rise as soon as he sabers the cork. It is on its way. Hallowed ground stinks of dung. Don't be fooled by acrid air. That's the smell of first strawberries fixing to sprout up ripened. It is on its way. She's not getting chubby. That's not a sign of any couch potato sloth. She is great with child. Yes, child, she is great.
She is great. So talk about the process of putting these poems together. I mean, I've heard Peter Cooley talk about how he lays them out all around the house and stuff like that. So what is your...
It's much more neurotic than what Peter Cooley does, I'm sure. What I do is I think of a thing to do with the subject. I always have an intersection in my work between a very old piece of writing and a very contemporary issue or problem.
Right.
The White Trash Pantheon said the ancient Greek myths in the trailer park, because I had been telling my students of classical literature that the Greek gods were like Jerry Springer guests. And suddenly it occurred to me how hilarious it would be if the Greek gods were actually Jerry Springer guests. And so I started writing these poems and they kept getting published. And then I eventually had not quite the Iliad and the Odyssey, but something that fit together and made a comment on white privilege. So I wrote the White Trash Pantheon that way. The thing that tickled me in this book, it's not quite a tickle. It's more like a deep yearning. Like so many people today, I want things to get better here in America in different ways. I would say that the people who are on any end of the political spectrum right now, they desperately want reasons to hope and for things to get better. They feel as if something fundamentally has gone wrong. I think we can all agree on that when it's placed in that abstract terms. We disagree about what went wrong and who is responsible.
Right.
But one of the things that I find very comforting in the Bible is that the Bible fully anticipates all the pitfalls of human nature. We are horrible, but God loves us anyway. That's the message of the gospel. That is actually the message of Handel's Messiah Oratorio. And some of them, you know, I've published over time. I won a prize for the Hallelujah Chorus, which I'll be reading at the party that's launching the book. I basically turned the Hallelujah Chorus into a Southern rock anthem.
Well, I want you to read a couple of stanzas from the Hallelujah Chorus, because people will want to know what your version of the Hallelujah Chorus sounds like.
Okay. Would you mind if I read the last part? I think that's
not
the one that's
all.
Most
you
indicative. Because otherwise, it is a long poem.
Yes.
Like the Hallelujah Chorus is kind of long. briefly, the Hallelujah Chorus by Handel is really about the return of Jesus to earth. And I kind of made Jesus' second coming look something like it was out of a Leonard Skinner song. Jesus comes on a Harley, but I really don't mean any disrespect by that.
None taken.
None taken down here. The wise virgins with the lit lamps are beauty queens, American beauty queens, for various things like Miss Teenage Plastic Packaging, Miss Artichoke Bliss, things that don't really exist. But so this is essentially the concluding paragraph, if you will, of the essay that is this piece of work. The age of tears, of neuroses, of breakage, of damage, of mismanagement, of exploiting, of sniveling, of groveling, of graft, of growling, of howling, of weeping, of creeping, of sleeping. He rules, we rule. He reigns, we reign. He rocks, we rock. Is over forever. And now we are champions, now friends, now ticket holders, now frisked admitted, now shareholders, now valued customers, now heirs, now buckaroos, now Beatlemaniacs, now blessed, now barkeeps, now backstage groupies, now VIPs, now iCats, now Nick City pretty dancers, now slick kickstand kicking biker chicks. No longer the pockmarked. We are now rockers, now rockers, now rockers. Because he rules, we rule. He reigns, we reign. He rocks, we rock. Because we must be in heaven, man. We must be in heaven.
I love that so much.
Thank you.
I really wanted to hear you read the whole poem, so I'm glad I'll get to it eventually.
Well, you would need to have a longer show. And I don't blame you for not having one. There's only so much, you know. Come to one of my readings around town if you think that you might want to hear the whole thing. I promise to read it. If I'm reading from the Messiah book, I would gladly do that.
Well, it is perfectly inspirational. It's one of those books that kind of jolts the reader into thinking about things in a new and very clear way. And I love it for that. So thank you.
Thank you. I put my whole heart into it, and I'm glad that my heart was heard by you.
Well, it shows. We've been talking with poet Ann Babson, whose new book is Messiah, perfect reading for the turn of the year. And thank you so much.
Thank you, Susan.
And the glory.
Here's what's on tap in the literary life this week here in New Orleans. The College Book Arts Association Conference is coming up in New Orleans January 2nd through 4th, 2020. If you'd like to volunteer, you can also attend the conference for free. Dates available are Thursday, January 2nd from 10 to 8 at Tulane, Friday, January 3rd from 8 to 8 at the Ace Hotel, and again, Saturday, January 4th from 8 to 9. Come see all the beautiful books and learn more about the book arts. On Saturday, the conference is free and open to the public from 1 to 4. To volunteer, write Amelia Bird at ameliabird@gmail.com. For more info, go to collegebookart.org. And if your New Year's resolution is to get serious about a writing life, check out next semester's offerings from the New Orleans Writers Workshop. The spring classes are up at neworleanswriters.com. And One Book, One New Orleans has announced its 2020 selection. New Orleans Griot, The Tom Dent Reader, edited by Kalamu Yassalam and published by UNO Press. Put that at the top of your reading list for the new year.
Major support for The Reading Life comes from Octavia Books. Additional support comes from the Hellas Foundation. The theme song and end music for The Reading Life are by Matt Perrine and Sunflower City. The Reading Life is produced by George Engmeyer and is a production of WWNO. You can listen to us anytime or subscribe to our podcast at WWNO.org. ¶¶